Good evening. Great to see you all here this evening. I'd like to say I'm all rested up, but after that long drive back from Maine, I'm feeling a little rough this evening. I'm still trying to get in gear, get out of vacation back into the ministry here. But we had a great vacation. Thank you for your prayers for us. I got to see my parents, got to see all my siblings, all my nieces and nephews. It was a very, very special time. So glad to be back with you this evening. I know Mike Mulder did an excellent job while I was gone. Heard we had a great Mission Sunday, and we'll keep plugging away together this evening. We're closing in on the end of our study on what the Bible teaches about the church. And really, closing in on the end of this study is closing in on the end of a five-year study, more than 5 years, in systematic theology. Over the past number of years, Pastor John has walked us through every doctrine that's found in the Scriptures during that five-year span. So, looking forward to September, we're going to be moving on to a new type of study, a different study, maybe a different format, a different focus for a time on our Wednesday nights. Now, don't get nervous. We'll still worship together in song. We'll still worship together in prayer and in the study of God's Word. But looking forward to the fall and shifting gears from our systematic theology into a new focus starting in September. So let me walk you through the next few weeks. Tonight we're going to study baptism. Next week I'll be in Chapel 201. So Al Morgan has graciously agreed to step in and teach next week in the Grow class. And then the following week, we will study communion, which will wrap up our study on the church. And then on September 5th, that's the day when all of our fall ministries kick off. I'd like to have a prayer encounter on that night. You remember we've had a number of prayer encounters in the past. Seems like a very fitting time to have some focused prayer for our fall ministries and for other things. And then on September 12th, we'll begin our new study because we will have finished our study on the church. That's what the weeks look like ahead for us. Tonight we're going to focus, like I said, on baptism. I don't know if you heard the story of an elderly woman that had just returned home from church when she was startled by an intruder. She walked into her home, caught a man in the act of robbing her house, and she shouts at him, "Stop!" Acts 2:38. And the man just freezes in place. And she calmly calls 911. The police come. The police come and cuff this man and ask him the question, "Why did you just stand there? All she did was yell Scripture at you." "Scripture," the burglar replied. "She said she had an axe and 2.38s. An axe, get it? An axe and 2.38s. Thank you for laughing at that with me. Anyways, tonight we're going to take a look at that actual verse, Acts 2.38. We're going to look at baptism and that verse that says, "Repent and be baptized." This is one of the verses we will look at. There are two major ordinances of the church. One is baptism. The second is communion. And we'll look at those in the next couple of weeks. These were commanded by the Lord Himself. And they're a very important part of the church's worship and the testimony of the church. So very important things, the two ordinances of the local church. That word ordinance is actually derived from a Latin word which means order. So the idea here, the significance is that baptism and communion were commanded, they were given as commands by our Lord, and they are actually symbols of truths. And that will all come together as we dig into our study this evening. So let's start with our first point, the institution of baptism. And what are the precedents for it? What are the precedents for baptism in the local church? Well, really, it has roots back in the Old Testament. You see, when Gentiles were converted to Judaism, there was the baptisms that took place, the administration of baptism. So Gentiles coming into Judaism would be baptized. And then when we moved into the Gospels, we see that John is baptizing. Remember, John the Baptist is baptizing people. This is a baptism that symbolizes repentance. So Jews were repenting, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were admitting, really, if you think back to the Old Testament, they were admitting that they were living like Gentiles, and they were repenting, turning from their sin, and being the genuine people of God. So John was going about baptizing, and Christian baptism came along later, and it's unique in this sense. It is connected with Jesus Christ, obviously, and Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So it's unique. It's the believer identifying with Jesus Christ, which makes it stand apart, obviously, from the Old Testament baptism, Gentiles into Judaism, also the baptism of John. So let's take a closer look here at the command of Christ. That's our point B in your notes. The command to baptize forms part of Christ's great commission to the church. Look on the screen with me at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples. There's your key imperative there. Go and make disciples of all nations. And what are we to do? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So baptism is part of the disciple-making process, which was instituted by Jesus Christ. But this was not just for the apostles, because if you read down to the last part of verse 20, Jesus says, surely I am with you always till when? The very end of the age. So the church has continued on with this practice of making disciples and being obedient to Christ by baptizing them all the way up until now. And that's what we read in the book of Acts. All throughout the book of Acts, we see this practice of the church. So let's take a look at the practice of the church. And we're going to spend some time in Acts tonight. So if you'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at that verse with the cheesy joke, Acts 2, verse 38. And we'll also look at verse 41. But keep your place in your Bible, because we're going to jump back and forth throughout this book this evening. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And look down at verse 41. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So from the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, people that accepted the Word, accepted the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, were baptized. If you go on to chapter 8, turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Here we see Philip. He's witnessing in the region of Samaria. And look at the result. Chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So again, those who believed the good news about Jesus Christ were then baptized. And that is the pattern all throughout the book of Acts. There are many other places we could turn to see that, and we'll actually look at a few of them later on in our study. So baptism is subordinate to the gospel, but yet it is clearly expected. It was clearly expected all throughout the book of Acts. If someone came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were then immediately baptized. And again, that's our pattern all the way through. So baptism was instituted by Christ, commanded by Him. The church has continued in obedience to that command until this very day. So there is the institution of baptism. So let's look now at the meaning of baptism. Christian baptism is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Look back at Acts 2:38. But first, it is identification with Christ. Baptism is identification with Christ. Look at Acts 2 and verse 38 again with me. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus Christ. That phrase, "in the name of," literally means "with respect to." It speaks of an identification. And the identification here is with the person of Jesus Christ. It's an indication that a person has entered into the realm of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, into the realm of His power in their lives. Look what Paul said in Romans 6 on the screen with me. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So baptism, it's symbolic. It signifies a death to the old self. Death to your old life and being resurrected as a new creature, as a new creation in union with Jesus Christ. So there's some strong symbolism. It's a public expression of an inward salvation. And that's what baptism signifies. So it's an identification with Jesus Christ. It's also an identification with the church. So when we identify with Christ, we are identifying with the body of Christ. Look on the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. "Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." So think about this. When you're united with the head, you're automatically united with the body of Jesus Christ. This happens at the moment of salvation. We talked before about what spirit baptism is. We're placed into the body of Jesus Christ. And here we see baptism, the outward expression, water baptism, is identifying publicly, visibly, with a body of believers. We see that here at Johnston Chapel. It's coming up on September 1st. People are now visibly, outwardly, connecting with the fellowship of believers. Look back at Acts chapter 2 again in verse 41. We see that right there on the day of Pentecost. "Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." People heard the message, believed, and were baptized and added to the number of believers. A visible public stand with the disciples of Jesus Christ. I read an interesting story today of a baptism in Malaysia. I'd like to share that with you. When Texas pastor Jim Dennison was in college, he served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. While there, he attended a small church. At one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl came forward to announce her faith in Jesus Christ, her decision to follow Christ, and also to be baptized. During the service, Dennison noticed some worn-out luggage leaning against the wall of the church building. He asked the pastor about it. The pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized and told Dennison this. He said, "Her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never go home again. So she brought her luggage." A baptism is a big deal. This is serious stuff. It's an identification with Jesus Christ, which comes at a cost, and it's an identification with the body of Christ, the people of God. And in certain cultures, certain places, even in America at times, people are rejected, pushed out of the family because of that identification. Baptism, it's a powerful declaration of identification with Christ and His church. So, how does baptism then relate to salvation? Because a lot of times we see them very closely tied together in the Scriptures. What is the efficacy of baptism? You can look at the screen on how to spell that one. The efficacy of baptism. There's a lot of controversy about the effect that baptism has on us. Now, I want to make it very, very clear where we stand as a church this evening at Johnston Chapel. Any interpretation that makes baptism a requirement for salvation must be rejected. It must be rejected. That is because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That is so foundational in Christian belief. I wonder if any of you all could share any. Can you think of any verses that are a declaration of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? I have a few I'll share, but you all might cover them all. Okay, you mind reciting it? For by grace. I set her up on that one. Let me. I have that. That was one of mine. Don't worry about it. This is why I'm always hesitant to. You got it. Sorry, Sue. I know. This is why I'm always reluctant to say, any questions? And you have the little bit of a meltdown there. Yeah, exactly. I want to repeat that because this is being recorded and they can't always pick up everybody. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. She nailed it. Anybody else have any there? By grace alone, through faith alone. Yes. Exactly. Excellent. Any others? How about John 3:16? Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A great verse. I have another one here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on and on. The Scriptures are full of references that the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. For that very reason, we don't work for our salvation. This outward ordinance, which is so very important, still does not save us. Baptism cannot save. But then we see in Scripture that the two are very closely related. We see them joined up together many times, and again, they're just so closely related. Baptism is, again, the public expression of inward salvation. It really doesn't produce anything except the blessing of being obedient to Jesus Christ. Because He's commanded it, there is obviously blessing in our obedience to Him. Now, there are several passages, we can't get into all of them tonight. There are several passages that people will use to support baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism saves. And I'd like to go through all those. We're just not going to be able to do it in this setting. I hope we get to them in the days ahead in different preaching settings. But let's look at least one. And let's look at the one we've repeated a couple times tonight. Acts 2:38 is probably one that a lot of you would think of when you think of a verse someone would use to support baptismal regeneration. Let's turn there again together. Acts 2 and verse 38. It says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So, is it baptism that provides forgiveness of sins based on this verse and the interpretation of this verse? That I don't believe it is. And I believe that we just mentioned a few Scriptures. I believe the Scriptures are just absolutely full of verses that talk about salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we need to be very careful when there is so much evidence for salvation apart from works of picking one verse out and misinterpreting it and building a doctrine on top of a single verse. There's got to be some explanation because the Scriptures are so clear that salvation is by grace through faith. So Peter declares that a person must repent, right? A person must change their mind about Jesus Christ, turn away from their sin and to God. That's repentance. A change in mind and moving from sin to the Savior. So he says we must repent. That's exactly right. Peter also declares we must be baptized. Peter is following the command of Christ here, isn't he? Matthew 28. Go and make disciples and do what? Baptize them. So Peter is being obedient to Christ in what he said in Matthew 28. The tricky part here is that word because of in the Greek. The Greek word there is eis. And that can be translated for, which is what it says here, for the forgiveness of sins. It can also be translated because of, another way to translate that. And if that's the case, then genuine repentance brings about the forgiveness of sins. And because of this forgiveness of sins, a person is then baptized. A believer is to be baptized because of that. Preacher Jimmy put it this way, at least through the words of Amy. Sorry, Amy. I hope I'm getting this right. Preacher Jimmy used to put it this way. We take ibuprofen for a headache or because of a headache, right? It's the ibuprofen is taken because of the headache and not... We not take the ibuprofen for a headache in the sense of inducing a headache. The ibuprofen does not induce a headache. The same is true in baptism. We're baptized because of the forgiveness of sin, right? So we take ibuprofen for the headache. We are baptized because we have experienced the forgiveness of sins. Preacher Jimmy probably would have made that a whole lot clearer tonight. All right. But baptism, it's an act of obedience that's very closely related to salvation, and we see them joined together. But salvation is apart from works. Baptism is an identification with Christ publicly and His people. So there are a number of other passages we could look at there, but for time's sake, we need to keep moving forward. So let's look at the subjects of baptism. Who is to be baptized? Who is to be baptized? There are two basic views here. First is that only believers are to be baptized. The other is that believers are to be baptized, but also children of believing parents are to be baptized. And, you know, there are good, let me say this clearly, there are good, God-fearing believers in Jesus Christ who think differently on this issue. I believe we take an excellent stand here, a biblical stand, but we're going to be fellowshipping in heaven with people who think differently on this one, and that's fine. But we believe here that baptism is for those who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that group alone. So let me explain that a little bit. Those who believe that baptism is for children of believing parents. This group believes that by virtue of their relationship to their parents, children bear a certain relationship to the salvation promises of the gospel, even without personal faith. Promises are granted to them in a formal sense, and they become real in their experience later through faith. That's the thinking about children and infants being baptized. But as I said, we don't believe that's the teaching of Scriptures, nor is it the witness of church history. So let's look at a few reasons why Johnston Chapel, why we believe the Scriptures teach, not what we believe, but what the Scriptures teach is believers' baptism. The first is the command to baptize. Look again at your screen at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples. As I said before, that make disciples, that verb is the main imperative. It's the central imperative of the whole passage. The subordinate participles are go, baptize, and teach. Okay, so make disciples is the main verb. And if we think about this, When we make disciples, a disciple is someone who has exercised faith in Jesus Christ. That's obvious. When we make disciples, a person hears the gospel, believes, places their faith in Jesus Christ. So, baptism must be for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is for disciples. And that word disciple is someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. In the same way, Peter's command, right? Repent and be baptized. A person has to be capable of repentance in order to be baptized, based on what Peter is saying. So the command here to baptize supports believers' baptism. What about examples in the Scriptures, examples of baptism? There's a consistent pattern all throughout the early church of people hearing the message, believing, and then being baptized. We saw that on the day of Pentecost. People accepted the message, and they were baptized. We see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll look at that a little bit later in our study. We see it with Paul and Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Each time they hear the message, they believe, and then they are baptized. That's the pattern we see all throughout the early church. In the case of the Philippian jailer, it's interesting. Him and his household are baptized, which brings up some questions in some people's minds. So let's consider the baptism of households. The baptism of households. Does the baptism of households necessarily include infants? And that's a big issue that's debated today. And I do not believe that it does. I don't believe that the baptism of a family or a household requires that an infant in that setting is being baptized. And I'll use one example to explain that. There are numerous passages we could turn to in Acts. Let's go to Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer. Acts 16. We're going to look at verses 25 through 34. Remember, Paul and Silas are imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And an amazing thing happens. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were not complaining and grumbling. No, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Pretty clear. It wasn't just the Philippian jailer who heard the truth about Jesus Christ. It was his entire family. They all heard that message, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family." So, the word family, that word in the Greek, does not necessarily have to include infants. There's no real emphasis on infants necessarily. Not here, nor in any other passage, is an infant clearly identified as being baptized, if that makes sense. Family is used in the general sense, but there's no word used of an infant being baptized in any setting. Besides that, like I said, those who heard the message believed. So each one in the Philippian jailer's household heard the gospel for themselves, believed, and then were baptized. And that, again, is the pattern that we see. There's numerous passages we could look at. But just because a household experiences salvation and baptism does not necessitate that it was infants who were being baptized in those settings. Also, think about the significance of baptism, our next point in our notes. The significance of baptism. As we've said, it's a public expression of an inward reality. It signifies that we've been united with Jesus Christ, united with His death, burial, and resurrection. If someone was baptized before being united with Christ, baptism loses all of its meaning. All of the picture and symbolism is lost. So the significance of baptism is a support of believers' baptism. Another support is the witness of church history. The witness of church history. The earliest evidence in history points to believers' baptism. Not till the 3rd century that infant baptism is even mentioned. And it's mentioned by Tertullian. And it's mentioned in a negative light. He is in opposition to this practice. The first favorable mention of infant baptism we don't see in church history until the year 250. So early church history and writings do not support infant baptism, but rather support believers' baptism. The idea a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and then they are baptized. And then letter F there in your notes, the covenantal relationship and children. And I'm no expert on this topic. I've done some study and have some understanding, but those who baptize infants stress that they are protected under the covenant of salvation until faith. And this is tied to Abraham and circumcision. You think about in the Old Testament that covenant with Abraham. So adults and children were circumcised, and it's argued that the same covenantal relationship applies to those born in homes in the New Testament family. So baptism is tied all the way back to Abraham and circumcision in the family. It's interesting, though, we are indeed connected to the Abrahamic covenant. We did a lot of study in that in the weeks that have gone ahead. But look what Paul says in Galatians 3 and verses 7 and 9. Understand then that those who have faith, all right, there's our connection to Abraham. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. And in verse 9, he says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we are the seed of Abraham only by faith, which goes exactly along with everything that we've been saying this evening. Faith precedes baptism. So when we put all these things together, Christ's command, examples in the New Testament, significance of baptism, it's pretty clear that the Bible teaches we must hear the good news about Christ, we must place our faith in Him, and then we are baptized. So let's move to our last point. I know I'm moving along quick. We have just a few minutes left together. The mode of baptism. There are actually three different views here on how someone is to be baptized. These include sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. We obviously practice immersion here at Johnston Chapel. There are a number of reasons for that, and I'd like to explain those quickly before we close. First is the meaning of the word. That word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And that word literally means to dip, to immerse, to plunge, to submerge. It's interesting, secular writers actually use that term to talk about a sinking ship or drowning, right? There's a way to get people to follow the Lord, right? Repent and be drowned, right? Not so much. But that is the meaning of that word, to go under the water, to be submerged. So there are actually Greek words for sprinkling, and for pouring. But we never see those in the New Testament associated with baptism. It's always that word for immersion. So the literal meaning of the word baptize is immersion. And let's look at a couple of examples real quickly. The example of our Lord in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. So we see here that idea of coming up out of the water certainly implies baptism by immersion. We see that same language. We won't turn there. You can look at it later on your own. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, same language. They came up out of the water. In John chapter 3, in verse 23 on the screen. Now John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. Again, the logical response to that is they needed plenty of water so they could plunge people under the water. So again, immersion is very important when we look at the examples of baptism in the Scriptures. And then the symbolism. Let's look back at Romans 6 again and verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Many times you'll hear pastors say, I got to think of this, buried in likeness with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Different things along that line. The idea of dying to self. The picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Raised to walk in newness of life. Dying to your old self and being made alive in Jesus Christ. So the symbolism there, that's most adequately described by immersion. And then finally, the witness of church history. The earliest records of church history indicate baptism by immersion. All the way back to 100 AD, baptism is the preferred mode of baptizing, the mode of choice. So, again, put all of this evidence together, and that's why as a church we believe in baptism by immersion. Let me share this with you. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, please stop and talk with one of us here. I'd love to talk with you, Pastor Jim. We have all kinds of mature followers of Jesus Christ who can point you to Him and tell you how you can start a relationship with Him. So if you don't know Christ, please come to Christ tonight. If you've never been baptized, we have a baptismal service coming up on September 2nd here at the church. What a great opportunity to take what we've learned tonight and then follow Jesus Christ in obedience in baptism. If you're interested, I'd love to talk to you about that too. We can speak privately about that if you wish. So thank you all for being here this evening. Our time is up. Go ahead and close in a word of prayer.